Brothers and sisters, there are a few people in the church now or ever who have the experience and qualifications to give us counsel as students and faculty members at a church college like Elder Neil A. Maxwell. Elder Maxwell is a classroom teacher at heart. He's at home with a piece of chalk in his hand and talking to students. He taught political science at the University of Utah, was then the Commissioner of Education for the church educational system from 1970 to 1976, having had some substantial administrative experience before that in the state system in Utah. During that time, he was, of course, responsible for Ricks College as Commissioner of Education. He has also been a member for some years now of the Board of Trustees and the Executive Committee of the Board of Trustees for our college and for the others in the church system. And so he is very much aware of what we do here and what we need here. And we're grateful that he could come to be with us today. We turn the balance of the time over to Elder Neil A. Maxwell. The benediction will be pronounced by Colleen Palmer, a freshman from Lima, Montana.
I appreciate very much the chance to be with you, brothers and sisters. I look forward not only to being with you, but to having a precious half an hour or so to visit with President Hafen coming from the airport. I regard him so highly and had a chance to report to him on some confidential work that he did, which has borne some significant fruit just prior to his undertaking this assignment at the call of the brethren to preside over this institution. I'm just glad to see him and to see Marie and the members of the administration whom I know and each of you. There's nothing in my experience, brothers and sisters, yet at least, which has persuaded me that I should ever do anything in speaking to young adults in the church except to level with them. And until I have an experience to the contrary, I want to go on trying to do that. And in the setting of today, I should like to key off of three words in the New Testament that describe discipleship when it's become mature discipleship, and those words are grounded, rooted, and established. I'd like to talk to you about some of the things that bear upon what you must do and what I must do to become grounded, rooted, and established in our discipleship. This is even more challenging in your time, I think, than it's been in the past for this reason. Listen to this prophecy of Brigham Young's. Quote, "It was revealed to me in the commencement of this church that the church would spread, prosper, grow, and extend, and that in proportion to the spread of the gospel among the nations of the earth, so would the power of Satan rise." That means the very growth of the church over which we rightly rejoice will be accompanied cheek by jowl and wheat by tares with an intensification of satanic power in the world. That means that you live in a period of time in which perhaps more than would be the case in tranquil times, you'll need to have the gyroscope of the gospel functioning in your life to maintain your equilibrium, to give you the sense of direction and navigation that you will need. So that for you to become grounded, rooted, and established poses, I think, a special adventure. Nothing you need fear, but nothing you should undertake lightly either. One of the things you'll find is that you can't help the world much until you break free of the world. I'd like to read to you the lines of a man who didn't come to know that until late in his life, but happily he did. Malcolm Muggeridge wrote, "When I look back on my life nowadays, which I sometimes do, what strikes me most forcibly about it is that what seemed at the time most significant and seductive seems now most futile and absurd. For instance, success in all of its various guises, being known and being praised, ostensible pleasures like acquiring money or seducing women or traveling, going to and fro in the world and up and down in it like Satan, exploring and experiencing whatever Vanity Fair has to offer. In retrospect, all these exercises in self-gratification seem pure fantasy, what Pascal called licking the earth, They are diversions designed to distract our attention from the true purpose of our existence in this world, which is, quite simply, to look for God, and in looking to find Him, and having found Him, to love Him, and thereby establish a harmonious relationship with His purposes for His creation. The sooner we break free of Vanity Fair, the sooner we're able to help the world. It is built into the structure of life, brothers and sisters, that you will not be overwhelmed, though you may feel so at times, by a sense of deprivation, by temptation, by persecution, and by tribulation. The promise is that the Lord will either make a way for you to escape those challenges, or He will give you enough help so that you can bear up under them. Significantly, Jesus said, speaking of church members, that when the falling away occurs, it's usually a function of temptation or persecution. Remember Brigham Young's prophecy that in your time, the intensification of evil in the world will be deep and profound. So the pressures on you as church members will grow, not diminish, with the passage of time. But these are bearable if you become grounded, rooted, and established in the church. Now, against that backdrop, may I suggest that one of the ways we can become grounded and rooted and established is become serious about the development of those attributes and those skills which are essential to our happiness here and in the world to come. I refer to attributes such as love and purity, humility, meekness, patience, and endurance. But there are skills that go with gospel living too. How to communicate, how to motivate, how to delegate, how to manage time, how to sort out one's priorities. These attributes and these skills are eternal. They will never become obsolete. We will always need them. Moses, for instance, is described in the Old Testament as being the most meek man upon the face of the earth. But there was a particular leadership skill he did not have well developed. And when his father-in-law Jethro told him he had to learn to delegate or he would not succeed, that most meek man, Moses, took that counsel, accepted that feedback, and proceeded to delegate. If you can take seriously the development of these eternal attributes and these eternal skills, which are everlasting, these then become the focal point of our personal progress in our lives. And they permit us to become grounded and rooted and established and to ride out the tempestuous times of which you'll be a part. You're old enough now to know that time passes quickly. Jacob 7:26 speaks, for instance, of how our life and our time passed away like as it were unto us a dream. Genesis 29:20 reminds us that when we're happy, time passes even more rapidly. Speaking of Jacob's working 7 years to obtain a bride, it says, "And the 7 years seemed unto him but a few days because of the love he had for her." 7 years, a few days. So first, time will collapse. Secondly, you'll experience the kind of world that Brigham Young described in that prophecy, and yet you're equal to it and have been placed here precisely because you are. Third, there'll need to be this extra effort to become grounded, rooted, and established. And fourth, that's best done by being very serious about developing the attributes and skills that are of everlasting significance. Given those kind of realities, it doesn't surprise me that I read in the Scriptures time and again, brothers and sisters, a very peculiar phrase called according to the flesh. There are some lessons to be learned that could not have been learned in any other way except we come to a planet like this and be schooled in the experience of mortality and learn according to the flesh how to develop these virtues. I've named some of the virtues and would simply say to you now, I don't know how one would learn patience in the abstract. How could we learn that in theory? There is no way to learn patience except to be confronted with circumstances in which we would, perhaps the hard way, learn to become patient. It's springtime. We can study the seed catalog and look at the flowers and the plants and read how we're to plant them, but that isn't gardening. And so before we came here, attributes which needed to be developed required us to come and experience the chemistry of mortality where we could, according to the flesh, begin to learn what these attributes are really all about. If you and I read the commandment that says, thou shalt not bear false witness, that seems not to be a major thing. But if any of us has ever been stung by having ourselves misrepresented, then we know what it's like. And we know, according to the flesh, how terrible it is to have people bear false witness against us. And we can come to appreciate the virtue of forgiveness only when we have to forgive someone. There isn't any other way, brothers and sisters, that these virtues, which are so everlastingly important, could be, in fact, developed within each of us, except we learn them according to the flesh. When we're stretched intellectually, when we're stretched experientially, we also learn some other kinds of things. Moses had that experience, and after he was shown the panoramic vision that God treated him to, he said he had learned things which he had never supposed. We're learning things which we had never supposed. We're confirming instincts that we have about the importance of gospel virtues, because in this mortal experience we learn things according to the flesh. And we learn them in a way that permits us to really know what these virtues are all about. Now, in a very strange way, if you and I are observant, we'll notice that sins that we or others commit, small and large, also tell us who we are. Because in a very real way, in this experience of mortality, we see that deviations from the straight and narrow path are basically a wrong-headed way of expressing deep needs which lie within us. So in a very real sense, sin is the search for happiness when it goes wild, and sometimes when it goes mad. And if we observe closely what's going on around us, we'll see the acting out of these basic needs in perverted ways, but which nevertheless attest to the fact that these basic and deep needs, which only the gospel satisfies, are there within each of us. I'd like to illustrate this if I can. Someone who wishes to be rich for the sake of riches alone, probably doing it, among other reasons, for security. Because riches for riches' sake is wrong, instead of producing security, it produces insecurity. Moths and rust have a way of corrupting. People with fortunes have to worry about money all the time. In a very real way, however, that drive for security is understandable, though it's wrongly expressed. If, for instance, one were to think very long about sexual immorality, so often that is the result of a mistaken, tragic expression of someone in search of having their self-worth confirmed. They've done it in a terribly wrong way, and it brings misery instead of happiness. Jacob said it well when we're sexually immoral. He says, many hearts die pierced with deep wounds. People may have entered a relationship of that kind in search of delight. Instead, they find despair. And whenever we leave the straight and narrow path, whatever our motivations may have been, and we express those deep desires and needs wrongly, then we experience the bitterest kind of harvest. Sometimes people are immoral when they want to seek affectional security, or they want a sense of belonging. And they get just the opposite results, a sense of alienation and a sense of despair. But the need for a sense of belonging is one to which the gospel can respond truly and accurately and bring us happiness. If you and I search for status, that's just a perverted path that should take us, if we're on the right path, to a search for opportunities for service. If we search for status, then we have the problems of jealousy and envy. If we search for opportunities for service, then we find, in fact, that we come to have that kind of preferred status, which, though it is enclosed in humility, gives us not only a true sense of belonging, but a true sense of our worth. Some people pursue the wrong path towards recognition, and that drive ends up being narcotic. It's a terrible addiction. One sees it sometimes in political figures. They're never able to leave the limelight, never able to break away from the secular applause. And they're searching for self-identity, and yet, strangely enough, one can scarcely recognize them for the people they finally turn out to be. But it started out as a need for identity, which again the gospel responds to as it does to all the basic human needs. All of these basic human needs that we see acted out around us in this mortal school are an indication of who we are and how vitally important it is that we keep the commandments in order to meet these basic needs, which are so much a part of our basic makeup. Think about it, if you will, brothers and sisters. If you and I wish recognition, is there any recognition that can be greater than His recognition of us as His friends? If we desire security, is there any security to exceed that of living with Him in mansions He has especially prepared for us in the world to come? If we wish to belong, is there any better belonging than being in His presence forever and ever? If we wish a sense of identity, is there any identity that we can know that supersedes that of being a righteous son or daughter of God? If we'd like some promises and some high adventure, and adventure is a basic human need, is there any adventure to which we could be called that makes more deep demands of us and yet offers us more opportunities for everlasting service than discipleship in His cause? If we're lonely, is there any better way to overcome loneliness than to lose ourselves in His service? Sometimes, oddly enough, when people are pursuing a wrong path, they make the basic mistake of feeling sorry for themselves and then truly become sad. And when you and I hear a report of a gross mistake on someone's part, we hear it, I think I do at least, always with a deep sense of disappointment. Somebody mistook a mood for a basic need. Someone again struck out in the wrong direction to satisfy something that could be satisfied by keeping the commandments of God and by the gospel approach. Our needs, in fact, brothers and sisters, are so powerful, they can only be met in one way, and that's by keeping the commandments. Any other way produces misery. So as we think of ourselves as becoming grounded, rooted, and established in the gospel, part of the sense of the gospel is for us to understand what it is that produces sin and to be able to guard against it. Part of becoming grounded and established and rooted is a sense of perspective that gets us to work on these basic attributes and skills which are everlastingly important. When I hear somebody say, as I did recently, I have a right to be happy, I know they're about to do something wrong. That language always frightens me because it usually indicates a twisted way of viewing one's obligations in life that produces misery. Now, the scripture says that man is that he might have joy. Not that we will, but that we might have joy. And there's only one way to approach that, and that's called the plan of happiness. And our happiness is a direct reflection of how grounded, rooted, and established we are in the gospel. This perspective, I'm trying to suggest, becomes very important in another sense. You and I are preparing ourselves to live in a celestial culture. Much of what we learn in this life isn't portable, is inadmissible to that culture. Not only will cannibals have to adjust their diet, but additionally, if we've come from a culture in which we haggle in the marketplace over the price of goods and services and try to take advantage of another person, that too must go. Because in that culture for which we're preparing, the second commandment is pervasive. We love our neighbor as ourselves and therefore can take no advantage of him or of her. We're preparing to go to a world in which the skills of the morticians will be obsolete. But we're also preparing to go to a world in which it will be obsolete to put other people down, because we're going to a world which lifts people up. And the more we think about that place for which we aspire to go, the fresher the perspective it gives us about that which matters in this life and that which does not, and about how important it is to develop these eternal attributes and skills that not only give us happiness here, but in that world to come. I would hope to counsel you then, as against these basic comments, feed your appetite for good books. And if you don't have an appetite, develop one. Obviously, your scholarship in the scriptures should grow, but you'll find great joy in the good books of the world, and there are some. Your level of grammar in communicating, remember, communication is one of those basic skills, may well be at its apogee, its highest point while you're at Ricks College. And from then on, it may go downhill. Push it as high as you can while you're here, so that as you try to educate your sons and daughters in the years ahead, you teach them the skills of communication in a language, a mother tongue, English, which is a marvelous language. If you read, they're likely to read. If you speak well, they're likely to speak well. And besides, these skills, in fact, are portable and will go with you. Become familiar with the grammar of the gospel, not the mysteries. Remember that the gospel that you and I are so devoted to is, in fact, not just the code of the hills for some temporary portion of the human experience. It is a cluster of the governing truths of the galaxies. For us to become acquainted with the grammar of the gospel is to become acquainted with the governing principles for the galaxies. Not, as I said, just some local code of the hills that's convenient for us. I flew up this day on Cascade Airlines. A year ago when I came up, I flew on Western. Very useful to know the airplane schedules. It doesn't matter much a million years from now, does it? Next year I may fly up on an airline that doesn't even exist now. There are some things we learn that are conveniences and are useful. There are other things we learn which are of transcending importance, and the gospel helps us to sort these things out in a way that would be otherwise impossible. I want to share a couple of experiences with you before I conclude. When we learn things according to the flesh, that is, when we exploit this mortal learning experience, what we then learn becomes marrow deep in our soul. We have learned patience, the only way it can be learned. We have learned the attribute of forgiveness, the only way it can be learned. Then we really know these things. They become skills that will be called upon by our Heavenly Father in His unfolding plan in the ages to come, far beyond our fondest dreams. And that begins to dawn upon us and sink into the marrow of our soul as we become grounded, rooted, and established in the gospel. Now, I guess the question I would put to you, and certainly to myself, given, therefore, the soul-stretching nature of this mortal experience, are we really ready to be tutored? To mix my metaphors, are we ready to quit playing checkers and start playing chess? Are we ready to shed our water wings and start swimming? Are we ready to kick off the training wheels and start pedaling uphill? How ready are we to be tutored by our Father in heaven? Three closing experiences and principles. The more grounded, rooted, and established you become, the more God will give you guidance. In Naples, Italy, a few years ago, a group of Marxist dissidents were hassling our missionaries there, and among the dissidents was a young Italian, Felice Lotito. Felice hassled the missionaries. One of the missionaries had the sweet boldness to invite him to a branch sacrament meeting. He came, he heard, he believed, studied, joined the church, went on his own mission to England, came back, married a lovely Italian girl in the Swiss temple, helped to direct the Seminary and Institute program in Italy. Among the mission presidents who went out last July was Felice Lotito, age 32, going to preside over the Padova, Italy mission of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Do you suppose that God is more interested in Felice from Naples, Italy, than he is in you, who might be from Firth, Idaho? Of course not. He will guide you, he will direct you, just as he is doing Felice, because he loves you, he knows you perfectly, and he has things for you to do. And the sooner you become grounded, rooted, and established, the more he can guide you, the more he can give you to do. Second, the more grounded, rooted, and established you become, the more he will give you the privilege of helping him. And he will let you help other people if you are humble enough to receive his promptings. I share this story with you now with a few reservations, and I will try to respond to those reservations by simply saying there are times I know when I get too busy, when I am too preoccupied to receive the promptings that come to me. Regrettable as that is, I think it is true of me, perhaps it is true of you. On this occasion, mercifully, such was not the case. About 7 months ago, I received a letter from a friend asking if I would write a missionary at the Missionary Training Center, whose parents were non-members. They didn't want him to go on a mission. Would I write him and encourage him? Of course I did. About 8 days later, the letter came back saying, "Brother Maxwell, nice of you to write me. Good of you to worry about me. I'm okay. Don't worry about me. I'm all right. But thanks for writing. But my companion is not. He's having difficulty with the language. He's going to quit and go home. Could you write him a letter of encouragement?" Which I read. I set the letter down on my desk. My secretary, Jean Ann, was not at work that day. And I said, "I'll write him in a few days." And then the Spirit said, "Write him now." I went and got another general authority secretary and said, "I don't know what's going on, but this letter must go now. Will you just sit at your typewriter? I'll dictate directly to you as you type. Then I'll sign it. Will you post it at once?" Which she very sweetly did. Another 8 days passed. Back came a letter from the first elder to whom I'd written saying, "I thought you ought to know what happened today. My companion's bags were packed. They were in the foyer of the Missionary Training Center. He was having his exit interview with his branch president. He was quitting and going home. I sat outside the branch president's office and prayed, please, Elder Maxwell, let that letter come today. I got up, ran down the hall to where we get our mail, opened the box, and it was there. I ran back to the branch president's office, opened the door, and dropped the letter in the lap of my companion, who opened it, read it, and began to sob. And he stayed. Now, brothers and sisters, it would have done me no good to write that letter the next day. He'd have been gone. A half an hour later would have been too late. The regret I have, and he's serving well in the mission field now, the regret I have, and surely you must at times, what are the signals we deflect when we get too busy from a God who loves the people we're supposed to help? As we get grounded and rooted and established, those experiences in our lives will increase. Lastly, when we come to those soul-stretching moments in which, in fact, we are to go through experiences we'd rather not have, he will give us his grace in sufficient proportion to see us through. I had a letter yesterday from a young man in a BYU law school. He wrote to me a number of months ago the following letter. He'd been sent home from the mission field with leukemia. "I have now had leukemia diagnosed for 15 months, although few people even know about it. My goal has been to lead as normal a life as is possible. Hence, the subject rarely gets mentioned, because most people I have encountered, doctors included, tend to treat it as a tragedy rather than as an incentive to get one's affairs in order promptly. My parents took the news quite hard, perhaps because my brother died unexpectedly 11 years ago of undiagnosed causes. I have failed to see how pessimism would help me make the best use of my time, which is of an unknown length, not only for me, but for everyone. Against medical and parental advice, I have since been married and am finishing my first year at BYU's law school, and we're expecting a baby in July. I feel great, currently, and am enjoying the blessings that are coming from being married in the temple, studying the scriptures and working hard in school and living each day rather than simply waiting to die. 15 months ago, my then fiancé and I thought that if I could just live long enough for us to be sealed, that was all we would ask for. Therefore, we consider everything since then as a great gift from the Lord. We still dream and plan for a long family life together. And it gives us a certain comfort to know that our situation is in the Lord's hands and is not bound by man's limitation. The baby came. He's doing well. And his letter to me yesterday made no mention of his illness. Simply advised me of where his clerkship will be this summer. And he wanted to report in and let me know what he was doing. This marvelous young man is typical, I think, of your generation. He will stay here as long as the Lord wishes him to stay. And he will make the most of this mortal experience as long as it lasts. He will be a good husband and a good father and a good church member as long as this mortal experience lasts. And that's what Peter meant when he said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." When we are grounded, rooted, and established, we can stand up under tribulation, temptation, and persecution. Thus it is, because your generation is special, that I would wish for you that that could happen as quickly as possible. Not only for your sake, but for the sakes of all those who will wait upon you and whose own future will turn, in fact, upon the quality of your discipleship. And if, brothers and sisters, there are moments in the midst of all of this when you seem to be undergoing deprivation, may I say this to you. Some deprivations are but delayed blessings, endured well. Today's deprivations are but the readying of reservoirs into which a generous God will pour all that he hath. Indeed, it will be the Malachi measure. There shall not be room enough to receive it. God bless you as young disciples in the kingdom in a time which will feature for you all the calisthenics of challenge you will want, with the understanding that you can manage them, that God loves you, and that others wait upon you for the development of those attributes that will keep them in the church, bring them in the church, and in a host of other ways make their life meaningful. May he bless you with a sense of wishing to work even more industriously on those attributes which will last forever, and to let the things of the day assume their proper place and their proper proportion. I testify to you as a friend and as an admirer of your generation that the Lord loves you and that you were fitted before you came here for the tasks that are now yours, and that he loves you whether you're from Firth, Idaho or Naples, Italy, and has things for you to do. Put yourself in a position to be ready to do them. It will come more quickly than you know. God bless you and sustain you to that end, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.